Dear Jesus, thank you that our worship leads to mission, and that we participate in this amazing work that you've called us to do, to reach forward with the gospel to our world. Everything hinges on the gospel. We want to love your gospel, preach your gospel, live it out, and see it go forth in power. We need your help, of course, because ultimately the gospel points to you, as it rightly should. May we do that even today, in Jesus' name, amen. Each Lord's Day in worship, as you know, we sing what we call the doxology. It's a verbal, musical acknowledgement that all we are and all we have comes from God and His grace. We're not self-made. We cannot pick ourselves up by our bootstraps in any way, shape, or form. We are totally, completely dependent upon our Lord for everything. So singing it reminds us of what is fundamentally true at the foundational level of our lives, and therefore, it's a doxology. We give God the glory. Quite literally, it's a word made up of two words, doxa, glory, logos, word, coming together, doxology. A doxology is about speaking words which give glory to the one to whom glory is properly due. That's what a doxology is and does, hence God receives the glory. Now, did you know that there are no less than 17 doxologies in the New Testament, including two in the book of Romans? The initial one comes in chapter 11, verse 36, and it concludes the first 11 chapters in an exclamation of praise, a punctuation of giving glory to God. And the last one comes in today's text, which is chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, verse 25, we'll give you a moment to turn there. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. This is how the book of Romans ends. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. The actual words of doxology in these little verses come at the front end of verse 25 and the back end of verse 27. So if you just sort of put a parenthesis around all that's in the middle for a moment, now to him be the glory forever, amen. That's the actual ascription of glory or doxology to God, right? But in between are a number of phrases or clauses describing who God is, what God does, what God has done, what God promises to do and to be for his people. And all these things are interconnected, we learn, with the gospel. And these words parallel in a quite remarkable way the opening seven verses of the book of Romans. So even in his last words to these Romans, Paul reminds them of what he wants them to take to heart. So from the beginning of Romans to the end of Romans, and of course in the middle of Romans, he is fleshing out all these themes, and he reminds them yet again at the end. So everything from the middle of verse 25 to the middle of verse 27 unpacks who God is for us and his gospel mission in this world. So maybe think of this message today is a little pre-missions conference sermon, because that's really ultimately what it's about. A reminder of what God calls us to be and to do as a church, what God equips us to be and to do. So, coming to these verses, what does, in fact, God promise us? Now, to him who is able to establish you, Paul says. Right away, Paul says that God is able to do something for us, which we clearly cannot do for ourselves, and something that we clearly need done for us. He is able to establish us or strengthen us. Paul doesn't end his letter to the Romans by saying, okay, I'm leaving now. You guys go out and be strong. To do so would be the Christian equivalent of the pagan good luck. But he doesn't say that. Paul intentionally affirms that it's God who makes us strong. This is not God through Paul saying, I've done my part, now you go do your part. No, from first to last, from beginning to end, God knows that we have to rely on him to give us all that we need. This is a pastoral concern of Paul's right at the end of the epistle. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to count on it. So in order to stand fast faithfully in the faith through the rampant craziness of life in the modern world, in order to battle the temptations to make the gospel more palatable to this world, Paul reminds us that God deserves and God receives the glory because all boasting is in God, not in self, and God helps his people in the most basic of ways. He strengthens us. And to say that God is able to do this is not the same thing as when you would say of someone, for example, Chuck has a van that you might borrow so that you could haul your stuff to your new apartment, but I have no idea if the van is functional or even if he's inclined to lend it to you next Saturday. There are too many contingencies in that, right? But when Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, he means that God will in fact do this as we cast ourselves on him. That's his promise. He is able and he is, of course, willing. This is his promise. The Lord doesn't tantalizingly dangle his ability out in front of us just out of reach to taunt us, make sport of us, snickering as we flail away. He comes to our aid so that we can follow him. Now notice, Paul says that the way the ever-able God strengthens us is very specific. See that there in the text? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The strengthening we need and that we receive is more than the generalized God is on your side, although that's true. This strengthening that Paul's writing about is grounded in our salvation, in the provision of Jesus Christ for us, in what he's done to save us and who he is for us day by day. In other words, the strengthening we need and we can count on, Paul says, is rooted in the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Jesus overwhelmingly conquered all that seeks to assail us and even now unfailingly intercedes for us. Think of Romans 8, supplying for us at this very moment gospel power to reflect him with gospel strength to follow him. And so just as we never get beyond our need for physical nourishment, we never get beyond this basic gospel necessity in our lives as believers. So notice what Paul says next about the gospel. It's a big chunk we're going to read, but hear it. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Now, there's a lot in that. We could spend weeks actually unpacking it. But the general thrust is that God, in his timing, sent his Son into our world to save not just Jews, but Gentiles, to create one unified people out of humanity. The fullness of God's saving plan to do this is revealed through his Son. This was prophesied in ages past. You think most notably of the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. But the mystery of its true scope and its fullness was not completely grasped until Jesus arrives on the scene. God, who is sovereign, the sovereign Lord of history, by his command determined when Jesus would come and the prophetic scriptures would be fulfilled. As Paul put it in Galatians, Jesus came in the fullness of time, meaning at the right time, the ordained time. Not a little early, not a lot late, on time, to reveal this mystery of Jew and Gentile worshiping God together because of Christ and through Christ together. And so it's no accident then that Romans ascends to its peak with the exhortation for the Jew and the Gentile in these churches in Rome who love Jesus to accept one another, to welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed, accepted you, chapter 15, verse 7. And then the letter actually hits its climax in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 15 in this thoroughly scriptural vision, which Paul says is attested to by the law, he quotes Deuteronomy, by the prophets, he quotes Isaiah, and by the Psalms, he quotes David, of Gentiles worshiping and glorifying God together with God's ancient people, the Jews.
For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, and one who will arise to rule over the nations, the Gentiles, will hope in him.
See, this is the great mystery revealed. In the mission of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel to the world, God's purpose from of old is to include Gentiles with his people. Overcoming ancient hostilities between ethnicities is not simply a byproduct of the gospel. It's the crowning achievement of the gospel that brings ultimate glory to God. The astounding forging of a unified, God-glorifying people from among all the nations whose sins are cleansed, who have been saved by grace, who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. This is incredibly radical. This is breathtaking. It is dramatic. It is powerful. This gets people's attention when this exists in a church. And this, above all, points, of course, to God. Now, the goal of it, Paul says, this has been made known to all the nations. And then he says, leading, and he uses that little phrase found way back in chapter 1, to the obedience of faith. And as we saw in chapter 1, the goal and the driving mission of Paul's apostleship, and by implication, the mission of every single local church the world over, is to reach people with the gospel of Jesus so that they might become faithful followers of Jesus. The gospel takes hold of us. It changes us so we become servants of righteousness, trusting God for strength and power to live out the new gospel-centered life, the gospel life that God intends for us to have. It doesn't summon us to concoct our own moral virtue, but to trust in God. God who raised Jesus from the dead, and be filled with the power then to live fruitful, gospel-bearing, God-glorifying lives. The gospel of Jesus strengthens us to propel us and send us forth into mission so that we can tell other people about Jesus so they can worship him also in the obedience of faith. R. Paul Stevens, in this regard, encourages us to think of our role in missions not so much as duty done out of obligation or even simply out of gratitude, although there's obligation and there certainly is gratitude. But he says, think of your gospel-shaped life, your transformed life. Think of your life and your words each day where God places you as, he says, quote, God's own going forth through you. So wherever you are tomorrow, that's God's own going forth through you. I mean, centuries ago, reflecting on the Trinity, Augustine said that God is lover, he is beloved, and he is love itself. Well, there's more to it, is there not? God is sender, God is sent, and God is sending. Jesus prayed, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So the church doesn't simply have a mission. The church is a mission. The church exists as mission, even as fire exists in burning. Well, in this way, then, both at the beginning and the ending of his letter, Paul reminds us of the goal of God in human history and through the lives of his people, and I'm going to say the goal of this little church, with its hundreds of people who have sat in these pews, thousands, over the course of three centuries. Worshippers created by the power of God to go forth with the word of God to the world that God made so that people will bring glory to God through Jesus. God plunges you into this world for this. It's intentional, not arbitrary. God strengthens you by his gospel for the work of the gospel, so that you can boldly live it out and proclaim it and display the sacrificial, unifying, missional love of Jesus to the world. That's the eternal plan of God. It's the plan for the Romans. It's the plan for the Hamiltonians. This is his settled purpose, conceived in eternity, expressed prophetically in the scriptures, a mystery revealed precisely at the right time through his son, Jesus Christ. And so evangelizing the world for his name's sake is his express command for which he equips you and me and strengthens us for day by day, no matter who we are or where we are as believers or however else we might prefer to think of ourselves. We can count on this Lord who strengthens us to persevere in our faith so that we can tackle our mission because it's his mission. Now look briefly at verse 27. Knowing that this promise of God for us is true, let's get back to the basic overarching point of the doxology at the end of the book of Romans. In this mission, in this proclamation of the gospel, who does it point to? Who gets the credit? Well, you obviously know the answer. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever, punctuated with an emphatic amen. When you're excited about something, what happens? When some amazing thing captures your heart, what happens? It bubbles over. It has to be expressed, right? How can it not be so? Well, in view of the gospel, in view of the God of the gospel, how can it not be so for Paul? In view of the only God who exists and how he interacts with his planet and his people through his Son, our mediator, our Savior, in view of the wisdom of God to overthrow the foolishness and the pompousness and the ridiculousness of humanity in its approaches to life, the wisdom of God prevails. God gets the glory. Paul is awestruck because God has given him this privilege of preaching the gospel of Christ, which is the capstone and the climax of God's revelation. How can he not ascribe glory to God? Now, depending on three distinct factors, some of you this morning may have seen some cosmic glory very early. In fact, from October 2nd all the way through to November 7th, you can see it, although the peak of it was just last night. Three factors were critical, though. Factor number one, you had to be up early, way before dawn, at least 2 hours before sunrise. Factor number two, you had to look up into that pre-dawn sky, and you had to look toward the southeast. Factor number three, there can't be any clouds, obviously. Now, if those factors are all met, you could have seen and can still see a meteor shower during its peak hours with 25 or so meteors per hour flashing across the night sky. And NASA tells us that they come from a small area near the shoulder of the constellation Orion, and then they travel across the entire sky. They're visible to us at this time of year because the Earth travels through a stream of dusty debris from Halley's Comet. And shooting then at speeds of nearly 148,000 miles per hour, these meteors strike the Earth's atmosphere and explode sometimes when they make contact. And the fireball from that explosion leaves a trail of incandescent debris as the meteor continues to streak across the sky in bits and pieces. And that smoky trail can actually linger in the sky for a few minutes and be more stunning than the meteor itself. Now, the shower isn't the strongest, but we're told by Bill Cook from NASA, it's one of the most beautiful of all that you'll ever see. Now that's glory, isn't it? And so is the autumnal foliage in all its splendor. And so is the curve of a wave crashing on a beach. And so is the gleam of the sun through the beads of morning mist lingering over a field. Or the unexpected gray-brown head of a seal popping up in the blue-green Essex River last Wednesday as I looked over its incoming tide and golden marsh eating a yummy lunch with great company. All those and more are glorious, but they all have one thing in common. They're temporary. Quote, in our human experience, glorious moments of aching beauty are temporary and evanescent, meaning they fade. They come, they're enjoyed, they go, and are but remembered. But this glory of God, it's forever. It knows no cessation. It is literally for the ages. It's glory without end, and rightly so. Because the eternal God is intrinsically glorious. In all that he is, in all that he does, right down to the minutest detail of his gospel and its purposes for your life. The magnificent gospel of Jesus Christ in your life and through your life going forth into this world. Which is why Paul is on the cusp of wanting to go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain. He's on the cusp of going to Spain in a sense. That's why he says, God has privileged me to live out and proclaim for this gospel? Indeed, to God be the glory. And yes, may that be our utterance every day when we think about our lives shaped by this incomparable, wise, amazing God who sent his son Jesus, whom we reflect as we go forth with the gospel message that we are saved by grace and faith alone. How amazing it is. Amen. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's hard to get our minds around the glory that is yours and the privilege that is ours. We pray that our lives will be caught up in this, that we'll never minimize it or set it aside as of importance to somebody else, but it will be all-consuming and it's important to us. Whether we work in a shop or a business, whether our days are filled with the frenzy of human activity, whether we're a high schooler or a grade schooler, whether we stay at home and take care of kids or teach, whatever it is that we do, we pray that ultimately all will be bended toward this great ultimate purpose of giving God glory as we proclaim and live out the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise.